Good morning, CPC. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. I know we have folks that are watching online this morning, so good morning to you as well, and happy Mother's Day to you as well. It's a great day. It's great to be in with our chairs again, right? We're just like ever slowly but surely getting back to normal, and it's just wonderful to see all of you today. So I had a chance, I don't know if you did, I had a chance to watch bits and pieces of the Academy Awards the other night, and I always enjoy watching that. I enjoy kind of like who's going to win the Best Picture Award, who's going to win the Best Actors, and all those kinds of different things. And I was thinking about this as it relates to the story of Jonah, which we started to look at last week. And I started to wonder, if Jonah was a movie, who would be nominated for Best Actor? Who would it be? I mean, the book is called Jonah, so we might think, well, of course, it would be Jonah. I mean, he's front and center in pretty much every scene of this story, from chapter 1, when he's running away from God, to chapter 4, where he's actually sitting under the scorching sun, complaining to God, nursing his wounds. Or maybe the best actor would be the big fish. Not Jonah, but that huge fish that swallowed him. And I know animals don't normally get best actor, but you have to admit a case could be made for the fish in the story of Jonah, right? When you think of Jonah, what do you think of? Well, you think of this giant fish swallowing Jonah and then, yes, vomiting him up onto the shore. But honestly, I don't think it would be either Jonah or the fish. I believe the Oscar would go to God himself. Now, it's true here in chapter 2, we see both Jonah and the fish sort of trying to steal the show. But the real hero is God. Because it was the Lord himself, it was God himself who provided this huge fish, who commanded this huge fish to swallow Jonah. And it was the Lord who commanded the fish to spit him out onto dry land. But even more importantly, it was the Lord who Jonah turned to in his moment of greatest desperation. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from inside the belly of the fish. And this is a prayer of desperation. But it's more than that. It's a prayer that traces Jonah's sort of spiritual journey from the depths of despair to the heights of worship. And the whole thing culminates in the final line where Jonah proclaims, salvation comes from the Lord. So yes, the Lord gets top billing in this story. The Lord is the one who saves. He is the only one who saves. It's not part me and part him. No, he doesn't meet us halfway. No, it all comes from him. Salvation comes from the Lord. I get zero credit. He's the one, he's the only one that can raise me up from the deep, dark places and put a new song in my mouth. So I don't know exactly where you all are at today. As you sit in your seats, as you watch in your living rooms or wherever you are, maybe you're in a good place, but maybe you're sinking. Maybe you're sinking. Maybe even you are at rock bottom. And so what will it mean for you not just to survive, but for you to actually be lifted up so that you have your own story where you can say at the end, as Jonah did, salvation comes from the Lord. So let's review. We saw last week how the Lord called Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Remember, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, just north of Israel, at Israel's northern border. Assyria was a feared superpower known for its atrocious treatment of its enemies, with Israel high on their list. So instead of obeying the Lord, remember, Jonah wanted nothing to do with that assignment God had given him, and he hopped on a ship headed for Tarshish, which, as you can see from the map here, is about as far away in the other direction as you can get from Assyria, from Nineveh. But you'll remember that God sent a great storm, and it was discovered that Jonah was the problem, And he knew it, so the pagan sailors on that ship actually threw Jonah overboard, which was tantamount to suicide, really. Because he said, throw me in, right? So they threw him in. And then God stepped in. And it's kind of like, when you read it, it's kind of like God said to the big fish, he said, "Hey, Mr. Fish." And the fish said, "Yes, God." And God said, "Go swallow Jonah, but just one thing, swallow, don't chew." Very important. "And then I'll tell you where to leave him off. I'll tell you where to spit him out." The fish said, "Got it, Lord. Will do." That's not literally how it went. The writer of Jonah just simply says these words. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So I just want to say a word about this before we go on, because I think it's important. Again, I think the fish gets far too much importance, attention, if you will, in this story. One writer put it like this. He says, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside of the whale that I missed the drama that was going on inside of Jonah." So we don't want to miss that. Don't make that mistake. So let's just acknowledge right off the bat that this is nothing short of a miracle, okay? It's a miracle. If you believe in a God who is both willing and able to interrupt the natural order from time to time, then you can accept that this could have really happened, okay? It's no different than God creating the heavens and the earth. It's no different than God parting the Red Sea. It's no different than a baby being born of a virgin. It's no different than someone being raised up from the dead after 3 days, right? We accept those things because we believe in a God who is sovereign and powerful and chooses occasionally to intervene in history in ways that are scientifically impossible. Now, I know there have been many stories, or a few stories anyway, of someone actually being swallowed by a whale and surviving. And perhaps that's true. But I don't really think it matters, right? This was a God thing. And if you don't allow for God things to happen, then this story will be for you either sheer foolishness or at best a fable with maybe like a nice spiritual lesson at the end. But if you understand that God occasionally interrupts the natural order of things, then you will accept this for what it is. It's a miracle. Now, what I want to focus on, as I said, is what was going on within Jonah. Because it was in that belly of the fish that Jonah experienced God like he never had before. It was in that dark, smelly, disgusting place that Jonah prays this prayer that we have in Jonah 2. But for Jonah, the belly of the fish was not just a place of prayer, it was really a place of salvation. Jonah did not wait until he got spat out of the fish to declare that. No, this happened inside the fish. Right there in the belly of the fish, he declared salvation comes from the Lord. So we're going to trace Jonah's journey from the depths of despair to the heights of worship. And it's a very personal journey. Throughout this prayer, you'll notice he uses the first person singular, I. But it's not just Jonah's journey, it's ours. So it's not just his story. You can be the I in this story, okay? So it started with a cry of desperation. As Jonah sits in the belly of the fish, he reflects on what has happened to him. And he thinks about what happened to him as he was hurled out of the boat. So listen to what he says, starting in verse 1. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry.'" Later, he gives more detail in verse 5. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." So I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you thought you might drown. Or maybe you had a dream once that you were drowning. Reading this sends shivers up your spine. Amen? Absolutely. When Jonah's thrown into the water, he starts to sink deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm sure the light from the surface of the water began to fade, and soon it was absolutely pitch black. Then he says his head got tangled in the seaweed. Imagine that. Imagine he's sinking deeper and deeper to the point that he sees the roots of the mountains, he says, and they're barring him in. And so Jonah is certain it's all over for him. When he says in verse 1, he called for help from the realm of the dead, he literally is saying that he was in the womb or the belly of Sheol. And for the Old Testament folks, Sheol was the realm of the dead. And so in essence, what Jonah is saying, listen, I was as good as dead, lying there at the bottom of the sea. But it was then at the very lowest point that he cried out to God for help. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Jonah that he actually prays. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he's silent. When the storm raged on the ship, right, as they're headed for Tarshish, he didn't pray. What was he doing? He was sleeping at the bottom of the boat, remember? But finally, as he's sinking to the bottom of the sea, as his life is ebbing away, he cries out to God for help. And Jonah simply says, he answered me. And then he gets more personal. He goes from talking about God to talking to God. He says, you listened to my cry. God doesn't scold him for not turning to him earlier. God saves him by providing a fish. And God saves Jonah because that's what God does. God saves those who cry out to him. He wants to save. It's in his nature to save. It's his thing. He waits for us to cry out to him so he can save. So let me just say right now, you can cry out to God. He listens. He answers. Most of us try to manage our lives to avoid desperate situations like this. Some of us even live in denial that we're desperate for God's help. As a pastor, I have been with people in some of their most desperate moments. I recall being with Pastor Steve Arell when he came out of surgery and they told him the cancer in his pancreas was inoperable. It was a moment of the deepest anguish for him and for us. And what could we do but cry out to the Lord? I've sat with men who have ruined their marriage through infidelity and knelt with them on the couch in my office, and we cried out to the Lord. What else do you do? When my wife, Lynn, was diagnosed with melanoma, I researched all the possible outcomes. You know how we do. We go on Google, look it up, right? I tried to manage the situation, but as we waited for test results and more test results, all we could do was cry out to the Lord. So God wants us to cry out to him, okay? He wants that. When we do that, he listens, he answers. It may not always turn out as we had hoped, but he's there and he provides what we need. He answers our cry. So I would just ask you today, where is your place of desperation? Where's your place of desperation? Is it a relationship that you've completely botched? Is it your career, your marriage, maybe a child? Maybe the pandemic brought you to a desperate place. Today's Mother's Day, perhaps as a mom you feel desperate. Perhaps as a mom you feel overwhelmed. Whatever it is that makes you desperate, cry out to God. Even if it's your last resort, he will not lecture you. He will not scold you. He will not turn you away. Cry out to God. Even if you've never prayed before, cry out to God and watch as he comes to your rescue, because that's what God does. See, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, Jonah's prayer doesn't end with that. It doesn't end with a cry for help. He goes on. And in his desperation, listen to what he says. Listen to what he prays, starting in verse 3. He says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." And then down in verse 7, he says something similar. He says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now notice Jonah recognized that it was God himself who had hurled him into the sea. I mean, it's clearly God. Remember, Jonah was running from the Lord. Remember, Jonah was God's prophet. He knows God. He's spoken for God. He has seen God at work. But when God said, "Go to Nineveh," he ran the other way. Now he's sinking fast. And he knows that even though the sailors physically threw him overboard, he knows this is God. This is God. Someone said to me this week that God is like a spiritual chiropractor. I like that. Why do you go to a chiropractor? To get adjusted, right? To get a realignment. It's painful. But when it's all over, you feel great. So as Jonah is sinking fast, he's feeling the pain. But Jonah is getting realigned, okay, by God himself. And he says to God, notice what he says to God. He says, "I have been banished from your sight." Another translation says, "I have been expelled from your sight." Now, in one sense, Jonah is right, but in another sense, he's wrong. He's right to see that his actions have put him at odds with his God. So that sense of his presence, of partnership with God, of fellowship with God, that he once enjoyed as God's prophet, is now gone. And it's true that sin brings a sense of alienation from God into our lives. In a way, we are banished from his sight. It does shut us out from his presence, doesn't it? And so Jonah, in a sense, is right to feel that. But he's also wrong because God is using this experience not to push him away, but God is using this experience to draw him back. The pain has a purpose. God is saving Jonah from himself. He's bringing Jonah to a place of helplessness, a place of desperation, in hopes that Jonah will repent and turn back to God. Again, it's all about realignment. And it worked. Notice what Jonah says. He says, "I have been banished from your sight," but then in the next breath he says, "Yet I will look again towards your holy temple." And then he repeats himself, "I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." So repentance is turning away from our sin and turning towards God. It's remembering God after having forgot him. Notice twice Jonah says that he turned towards God's holy temple. What's that all about? Well, we know, of course, the temple of the Jewish people, where they worshiped, was in Jerusalem, right? That was the place where God dwelt. And you might remember that inside the temple was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And remember, inside the Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant. And remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant was what? The Ten Commandments, the law. But I don't know if you know this, but the lid on top of the Ark had a name. And it was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And so when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled there, God would dispense his mercy to his people for breaking the commandments that were inside the ark. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the holy place and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of God's people. This is why Jonah turns to the holy temple. He knows this is the place where he would find mercy because blood was shed there on the Day of Atonement. Today, when we turn to Jesus in our sin and brokenness, and we are turning to his holy temple. See? Romans 3:25 even says that God made Jesus and he uses the exact word in the Old Testament Greek, God made Jesus our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat through the shedding of his blood. So repentance means we turn away from our sin and we turn towards our mercy seat, Jesus Christ. Former pro soccer player Gavin Peacock tells a story of how his dad would take him into the backyard and as a boy and teach him how to quickly switch directions with a soccer ball at his feet. For hours, he would practice turning left and right, dribbling in and out of cones. And his dad was right. The art of turning served Gavin well because at 16, he signed a professional contract with the English Premier League. But here's what he says. I achieved the goal and I wasn't really happy. I was an insecure young man in the cutthroat world of professional sport. Soccer was my God. If I played well on Saturday, I was high. If I played poorly, I was low. My sense of well-being depended entirely on my performance. I soon realized achieving the goal wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And then when he was 18 years old, he was still struggling to find purpose, and so he decided to drop into a local church. Afterward, the pastor invited him to a Bible study in his house. And he says, when they spoke about Jesus, they displayed a life of joy I didn't have. They talked about sin as if it had consequence and about God as if they knew him. So little by little, Gavin began to understand the gospel. And he says, I realized my biggest problem wasn't whether I met the disapproval of 20,000 people on Saturday. My biggest problem was my sin and disapproval by Almighty God. I realized the biggest obstacle to happiness was soccer was king instead of Jesus. And over time, my eyes were opened through that Sunday meeting, and I turned. I repented and believed the gospel. My heart still burned for soccer, but it burned for Christ more. At age 35, Gavin Peacock retired from professional soccer, and he now serves as a pastor in Canada. And listen to what he says. He says, all those years ago, my earthly father taught me the art of turning. But it was my heavenly father who turned me first to Christ and then helped turn others to Christ by preaching the gospel. You see, folks, it's all about turning. Do you know how to turn? I mean, it sounds really easy to turn, right? You just turn. Why is it so hard to turn? But we need to practice turning. Turning's a skill. We need to practice turning away from our sin, turning to our mercy seat, Jesus Christ. So in your desperation, you can cry out to God, and then you can turn back to Jesus, our mercy seat. And I would just ask you, how is God using this moment of desperation in your life as an invitation for you to turn? As an invitation for you to turn. Now, Jonah is not finished yet. In the last part of this prayer, he recommits himself to worshiping God. And so, look what he says, starting in verse 8. He says this, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. So he's cried out to God in desperation. He's turned to God and his mercy seat in repentance. And now he's worshiping God with shouts of grateful praise. And he starts with a statement that it's important for us to look at and consider. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, those who cling to worthless idols, turn away from God's love for them. This is a profound statement. If you like to memorize verses from the Bible, perhaps you could memorize this one. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Who's he pointing to when he speaks of those who cling to worthless idols? We know the Ninevites cling to worthless idols, right? The sailors who threw him overboard cling to worthless idols, right? At least until they met Jonah and Jonah's God. But I believe Jonah... Now get this, I think he's thinking of himself here. Now Jonah never worshipped idols of wood and stone, but he certainly had made an idol out of his own religion. We saw last week how he believed the Ninevites were beyond the grace and mercy of God. That's why he didn't go there. He was a law-keeping Jew. He wanted nothing to do with a God who would pour out his mercy and grace on people as rotten as them. What is that? That's idolatry. Do you see it? That's idolatry. What is idolatry if not worshiping an image of a God we make? We do this all the time. We want God to fit into our little box, our little agenda. We want him to conform to our opinions of who's deserving of his mercy and grace. So in essence, we want to create our own religion that makes us good and everyone else bad. But look what Jonah learned. He says when we do that, we actually turn away from God's love for us. We turn away from God's love for us. He uses the Hebrew word here for love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means God's loyal, covenantal, committed love. When we worship idols, we trade in that love for a lesser love. You see? You can't have both. And idolatry is really all about what we love, and it's about what we look to for love. We take the good things God gives us, and then we make them ultimate things that we cannot live without. And we cling to those things. And that's idolatry. For Gavin Peacock, it was soccer and the recognition and the applause it gave him. It might be our career, our reputation, our children, our spouse or partner. It could be our money. It could be our reputation. Even our religion, as I said, can become an idol if, like Jonah, we worship a God that has to play by our rules. Listen, you can be a church-going, Bible-reading, K-love-listening Christian and still worship idols. You really can. I can be a faithful pastor for 34 years and still worship idols. It can happen to any of us. I drive a Honda Accord. I like my car. It's boring, but it's dependable. I don't know why, but lately, I've had this hankering to buy a truck. It just came out of nowhere. You ever have anything like that happen to you? Just like all of a sudden, I want a truck. I need a truck. I don't want a truck. I need a truck. And so now what's happened to me is that every single time I'm on the road, you know, I drive a lot like you guys do, every truck I see, like turns my head. Oh my gosh, I want a Dodge Ram. I want a Ford F-150. Oh man, look at that Toyota Tundra. Or maybe I should get a smaller truck. The fact of the matter is I have no idea why I need a truck. I don't have anything to put in the back of the truck, except for my grandchildren. But that's against the law. But then I'm thinking, well, maybe I'll get a smaller truck. Maybe I'll get a Nissan Frontier. Or maybe a Ford Ranger. They had discontinued those, but now they're back. All I can think about is trucks. I mean, what's going on? I have a perfectly good car. I love my Honda Accord. I don't need anything more. But you see, when we become obsessed with anything besides the true and living God, something's amiss. And our hearts so easily go after such silly little things, don't they? So we need to stop clinging to that and start clinging to God. And that's what Jonah has learned. He's letting go of that idol and he's clinging to God and his steadfast love instead. He commits himself then to offer grateful praise to God. Notice he says also that he will make good on what he has vowed to do, right? And that's part of worship too. Worship is far more than coming here and singing songs on Sunday morning. Worship is laying your whole life before God. And worship is saying, listen, God, I'll do what you want me to do, right? That's part of worship. You can't come here and sing all the songs and go out and live your life however you want to live it and say, I'm a worshiper of God. No, you worship God here and you worship God out there, okay? And Jonah says, I will do what I have vowed to do. And I think really what Jonah had said in that belly of the whale, okay, God, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll preach to those bad people. I'll do what you've told me to do, God. I'll keep my vows. And he makes that vow because he's learned that one single important lesson. Salvation comes from the Lord. Not mine to give away. It comes from him. And if he wants to save those people, so be it. Salvation comes from the Lord. So let me ask you, are you sinking? Are you sinking? If so, consider God's purpose in your life is realignment. You can go from the depths of despair to the heights of worship. You can go from going down, down, down to going up, up, up. Cry out to God. Let go of your idols and turn to his holy temple, the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to worshiping him and him alone. And when you do that, the place that should have been a place of death will become a place of deliverance and life. And you will say, with Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, in our desperation, we pray to you, and you answer us. From the belly, from the womb of the grave, we cry, help us, and you hear our cry. We understand, Lord, the greatest trouble we face is not of this earth, but really it's our sin. It's the different ways that we have turned away from you. But Father, you are rich in mercy because of the great love with which you have loved us. Even when we were dead in our sin, you made us alive in Christ. God, we acknowledge this is not our doing, it is your doing, it's your gift. It's not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done through Jesus. Before you saved us, Father, in our sin, we were drowning with ocean waves crashing over us. We felt banished from your sight. And the ocean of our sin had gripped us by the throat. It was like our heads were tangled in seaweed at the bottom of the sea where the mountains take root. We were as far down as one can go. Yet the gates were slamming shut behind us forever. Even then, Lord, you pulled us out of the grave. You sent your only son to die for us. And when our lives were slipping away, you reached down and saved us by your grace. Father, would you help each one of us stop clinging to our worthless idols? Help us not to walk away from our true love. And today we worship you. We cry out to you in thanksgiving. We'll do what you have called us to do, God. We'll be the ambassadors in this world that you want us to be. We'll proclaim your love and your grace to all because salvation belongs to the Lord. God's people said,